You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you. Thank you for the love that you have poured out upon us through your Son in the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, O Lord. We thank you for the great sacrifice that he has made in our behalf. And tonight, O Lord, as we approach your word, we are humbled by your love for us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us by your Spirit through your word. And it is in your word that we study of you and learn of you. And tonight we pray, Lord, that as we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, that you, O Lord, would indeed teach us by your Spirit. That, O Lord, you would be with our children and our grandchildren as they sit under the means of grace this evening, and that they would see Jesus. We pray for those in the membership class that they, O Lord, would have their eyes and hearts open to the truth of your word, and that they would see what we believe and stand for as a gospel church, that we stand upon your word and your word alone. Thank you for the love that you have poured so graciously upon us in that gospel through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're in the gospel according to John chapter 18. This section is at night. We're dealing with the betrayal of Jesus. We're going to see the denial of Peter. It's very interesting, even just from a literary perspective, when we look at the peaks and valleys and how the Apostle John switches to describe one character and then another character. Just from a literary standpoint, it's a beautiful section of literature. I'm going to read chapter 18, all of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 18. We're picking it up at verse 12. This section from verse 12, where they bring him to Annas, is this meeting is only recorded in the Gospel of John. It's not recorded in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why do we call it the Synoptics? Does anyone know what the word synoptic means? The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Syn is the contraction of the word sun, S-U-N, which means with or together. Optics is the Greek word for to see. So we have to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke run somewhat parallel in their perspective of the life and work of Jesus, whereas John takes a little bit different view, a much more theologically rich view, where he explains a lot of the purpose and work of Jesus from a theological perspective. Okay, he starts before time and he ends with the resurrection and the ascension. Okay, so we come in now to chapter 18, verse 12. It says, So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They, if you recall, they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas, his betrayer, led them there, betrayed him with a kiss. John doesn't tell us that. The Synoptic Gospels do. So it says, the band of soldiers, their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him. I find it very interesting that the man who just said, I am, the very words knocked everyone to the ground. They now put handcuffs or tie his hands behind him, whatever. I don't know how they shackled him. But here he is bound. It's just, you know, I guess my question really is, what really bound him? Were they able to bind the Lord of glory? I don't think so. What was it that bound him? My first thing is the obedience to the Father bound him. And then his love for his own sheep is what bound him. I don't know if you've ever read this story. Let's go to Genesis 22. I want you to see a beautiful story in the life of Abraham in Genesis 22. And when I was reading about Jesus being bound, my mind went immediately back to Genesis 22. And hopefully you'll see this beautiful picture. 22, Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son. Was Isaac his only son? No. He had another son named Ishmael. In this context, only has a, well, in the Greek version of Septuagint, it's monogenes. And Jesus is called the monogenes, one of a kind, unique. So he's saying, take your one of a kind, unique son. This son, Isaac, is the son of the promise. All right. So take your son, your unique son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Check this out. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Okay, we're going to come back to this. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, here you go, listen to this one. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. There's where my mind, when I read Jesus being bound, immediately went back to Abraham and Isaac, and the father binds the son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Whenever you see anyone in the scripture, their name repeated, it's a very emphatic, important thing. When the Hebrew people tried to use emphasis, okay, they didn't capitalize, they didn't italicize, they repeated. So when we read in the story, when Joseph was thrown into the pit, or Jeremiah was thrown into the pit. It's in the Hebrew, it says a pit, meaning it was a big, deep pit. All right. And that's how they emphasize things. They just repeated it to make it emphatic. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, in the place of, substituted for his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, I told you over in verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews has to say about this. Hebrews 11, verse 17. The writer of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So we could say with confidence that when Abraham told the men that were with him, the boy and I are going up on the mountain to worship and we'll be back, he literally thought God was going to raise his son from the dead. Faith. Faith. Now, that was free. That was a side story that I just love that story. When you see you can't help but see the picture of the father placing the wood upon the back of his unique only begotten son, carrying it up the side of the mountain, and then he is bound and put upon the altar. Scott. Well, I think he knew that there would ultimately be a substitute. That there indeed was going to be, it's a good question, that there was going to be a substitute ultimately. Yeah. No, I think he believed that even if he would have sacrificed his son, God could have or would have raised him from the dead. But I believe he told his son that God would provide. Now, some have said, as your question was he pointing forward to Jesus? I don't think he literally was, although we could take it that way. And perhaps we're going to see, like when Caiaphas says something later about that one man should die for the people, perhaps Abraham said something that was more in depth than he even understood. I wouldn't want to disqualify that, but I don't necessarily think he, you know, actually thought. And I think the writer of Hebrews is speaking reflexively too. He's saying that even if he would have put his son to death, he had the faith to believe that God would have raised him from the dead.
Now, another question. How accurate is it? I mean, I hear people say that Mount Moriah is the same place that Calvary was. Is that true?
That's what I've read and heard. I don't know.
We never really
I've read that when I've read commentaries and stories on it, that this place where Mount Moriah was actually the Golgotha, the same place that Christ was crucified. But I have, other than reading it, and yeah, I have no way of, yeah. Yep. All right, let's go back. It says, so the band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. All right. So, interesting statement. Who was high priest that year? When we go back to the Old Testament and the Levitical law, we see that there was supposed to be one high priest, and that high priest was to be appointed for life. Well, when the Romans come in, that position of the high priest in Israel became a political position, and they've appointed, in essence, they appointed, the Romans appointed who the high priest was. Okay? But we're going to see that Annas is, he's the godfather. All right? He's the godfather because he actually had five sons who were the high priest during his lifetime. And now, in our story, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the high priest. So this is a crime family who has controlled the Jewish leadership for many, many years in the nation of Israel. Annas served as the high priest officially from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. And then his family members began to fill those positions. he was the one that when Jesus went in to cleanse the temple, if you read in Josephus and some of the other secular literature, the temple area was called the Bazaar of Annas. Okay? He was the one who had all the, what would you call it? The money changers where they sold the stuff. And we might not understand what was happening was before you could make a sacrifice, whether it was a turtle dove, whether it was a sheep or a bull, you had to have the priest examine it to make sure that it qualified as a blemish-free animal. So look at it this way. You came from a city far away to make a sacrifice. You were poor and you brought two turtle doves, right? From your flock, you raised turtle doves and you brought two. They were pure. Man, you knew they were good. You came up, you took them to the priest, and he's crooked, and he looks at him and he says, "Now they're blemished." All right, so now you've got two blemished doves, right? I'll give you a nickel for each one. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to walk around in Jerusalem? You came there to offer sacrifices? You're going to walk around carrying two turtle doves? No, so you sell them to the guy, right? So then he says, "You want two turtle doves? They're a buck apiece." So then he sells you two turtle doves, and you go and you present them to the priest, and you offer and make the offering. Then they take your two turtle doves, put them in a cage, bring them around the other side. The next guy that comes in, they scam. They sell your turtle doves to him as unblemished. You see what I mean? This is the kind of stuff that was going on. And that's why Jesus said, "This is a house of prayer," and became furious and cleansed the temple. Well, do you think Annas forgot about that cleansing? There were two cleansings in the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. So here, you're showing this guy up. There's some hard feelings going on here. Watch how this one folds.
Ron, can I ask you?
Go ahead.
So this high priest position was very political at this time.
Yes.
Yet there was still a Holy of Holies in the temple, though it didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. And this high priest entered that Holy of Holies.
Yes.
God honored it. He didn't slay the guy.
Well, I don't know if he honored it. He showed mercy.
Yeah, he didn't slay.
He didn't slay the man. Even though, I mean, we go back all the way to Eli. And we look at that. Right? So, because God doesn't slay somebody, doesn't mean that God's okay with it.
Right?
Right?
Okay.
So, yeah. So, he was high priest that year, and notice that emphasis, that year. I think John is telling us this whole deal's bad. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, he said that, let's go back all the way back in chapter 11, verse 49. So let's go back to John 11, and let's read it. This is important because this establishes for us the purpose and the limit of Christ's atonement. 11:49. Let me see. Let's go to 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary, this is Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. But some of them, that is, some of the Jews, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. All right. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, John says it again there, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for," and it's interesting, that word "for" is the Greek word "huper," meaning on behalf of or in the place of, "should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die, huper, on behalf of, for, be substituted for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And that, if you recall that section when we studied it, we said that is the Gentiles. These were the sheep from another flock. All right? Another fold. Now, let's go back. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Okay? Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Well, who's this another disciple? Scholars debate over this. Okay, everything I've read, I'm going to say, I believe it's the Apostle John. Now, why do I say that? Let's go to John 20 and verse 3. John 20 and verse 3. Verse 1 says, now in the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb, both of them running together. So a lot of detail is known by this other disciple. So I would tend to think that this other disciple is John, okay, the writer of this. Now let's go to John 21, 20. John 21. 21, 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. John doesn't say he saw John or he saw me. He always refers to himself as the other disciple or the disciple that whom Jesus loved. Okay. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper. And he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So, okay, that's another reason why I think it is. And then let's go all the way back to chapter 13. Verse 21, or 23, excuse me, 13:23. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So there's this intimacy with John and Jesus. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I enjoy that because he doesn't say the disciple that loved Jesus. He says the disciples that Jesus loved. There was an affectionate closeness to them.
Jason. Is there a particular reason he references himself that way, as opposed to did Jesus not love the other disciples that much, or is there any?
I think he's the author of the letter, and he's he did have a special and unique relationship with the Lord. There was a closeness, I think, between them. When you see when he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, wherever Jesus seems to go, he takes Peter and John most of the time. Those two guys seemed like they were the closest disciples to him. So that would be my.
I also studied this part a lot intently. I've read a lot of people. Some say it was Andrew.
Mm-hmm.
But that whoever it was, they had the high priest knew them.
Yeah, we're going to get there. Yep.
Who the high priest knew.
Mm-hmm. No. No, there's nothing in any of the synoptics to give us any hint either. Yep. Yep. Verse 15 then, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So when they lead Jesus into the courtyard, John, if he's the disciple, I believe he is, just goes in. He's recognized by the servant girl that's at the door, and she just lets him in. There are some who believe that John was of the priestly family, but he was also a fisherman who had his own trade. Okay? I mean, there's so much that's written. When we're this far removed, I want to stick with the scripture. I mean, we can speculate, but we have to be careful. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest. And that word known is more than just like you know who your barber is. You know what I mean? There seems to be a more intimate relationship between he and the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. Okay? So they come walking up, and John goes right through. He gets through, and he looks around. It's like, "What? Where's Peter?" And he turns back, and Peter's standing on the other side of the door. So the other disciple, whom was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. "Hey, this guy's with me. Can you let him in?" The servant girl, verse 17, at the door said to Peter, "You also," which is interesting, "you also," she knew John was a disciple of Jesus. "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Emphatically. Kind of opposite, if you go back to verse 5 of chapter 18, Jesus said to them, "I am." Peter says, "I am not." Right? Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Now, don't read too much into that. I've heard sermons on when you stand afar off with the enemies of Christ and warm yourself at their fires, you're going to get into trouble. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I just think John was saying, hey, it was kind of cold out, and they built a fire, and they were all standing around it, warming themselves. And Peter, you know, sided up to them, got near the fire. Well, you know, we'll get more of that. 19. So we go, Jesus faces Annas and Caiaphas. Then we come to verse 15, and we see this whole, John tells us this whole thing about Peter denying Jesus. That's the first time, right? Then we come to 19. The high priest, that is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. It's interesting, disciples and his teaching. Okay. How many disciples you have? Maybe he was worried about an insurrection, wanted to know if they were lining up somewhere in the dark, getting ready to, you know, make a play for Jesus to come in and take them. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Notice how this goes. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world." In other words, I've never hid anything. I've spoken openly in front of everybody. "I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews came together, or come together. I have said nothing in secret." He wasn't in a corner hiding, whispering. He stood boldly in the synagogue and in the temple area, and he taught with authority. So much so that people recognized that his teaching was different than the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, "This man speaks with authority." You know why you could speak with authority? He had it. He's the Lord of glory. He's God himself. Let me say this. You know when a man of God can preach and teach with authority is when he knows God's word. Amen. Doesn't have to be mealy mouth and squeaky. He can stand up with boldness and proclaim God's word because he knows God's word. So he said, "I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, in the law, it required two or more witnesses to give testimony against someone in a Jewish court of law. What they're doing here by asking Jesus, it's almost like our Fifth Amendment, which the plead the Fifth. You cannot incriminate yourself. Annas is trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. They're trying to make some bogus charge stick against the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, sinless Lamb of God. So he's questioning him, wanting to trip him up so that he'll say something that he can lay an accusation at his feet. Jesus said, "Well, wait a minute. I've spoken publicly. I've never done this in secret. Why don't you ask the people that heard me preaching in the synagogues and in the temple area? They're the ones you should be asking. That's the testimony of two or more witnesses that you should be seeking." This whole thing is a sham. It's false. Verse 22, when he had said these things, how do you like this one? One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hands. It's an open hand. It's not a punch. It's a smack. Saying, is that how you answer the high priest? It is ironic, don't you think? Where does the dignity and authority of the high priest originate? From God himself, right? And here is the I am, God himself, standing there, and he doesn't say anything wrong. He just says, why don't you ask people? They heard it. And the guy smacks him in the face and says, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And I think the reason for that short statement there is that his attempt to incriminate him had failed. And he's just like, that's it. Caiaphas, I'm done. Right? I'm not doing, this is it. I'm Caiaphas. Go to the main man, the high priest.
That's very confusing, Ron, because I thought he was talking to the high priest in verse 22, but yet verse 24 indicates that the high priest wasn't even there.
We don't get the high priest until
verse 28.
The high priest, Annas was also called the high priest. Just like now they all were called the high priest, just like we would call, President Bush or Obama, we'd call them Mr. President. It was just a title. They kept that title. So that's where it gets confusing. We have to be careful. We don't pick up Caiaphas until we get down to, I lost the verse.
I have a further question. When Paul came before the high priest, he actually apologized, didn't he? I forget where that is.
That's in Acts chapter 23.
Because he didn't recognize him. I guess
he called him white. Let's go there. I wasn't going to go there unless somebody asked. Acts 23. That's okay. No, let's look at it. I wasn't going to introduce it unless somebody else did. Acts 23, look at verse 2. This is where Paul is before the ruling council of the Jews. Verse 1:23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Look at verse 5. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that comes out of Exodus 22:28. Now, think about it. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know that from Galatians, and we know that from Philippians chapter 3. He's been out on his missionary journeys long enough, he doesn't even know who they're making high priest by political appointments. So he doesn't recognize Ananias. So when he says that, then that's why he gets himself in trouble, because he doesn't know who the high priest is. But he apologizes, and he quotes Scripture to apologize. Jesus has no reason to apologize, nor did he say anything like Paul just said, call him a whitewash, okay? So, right.
If Paul didn't revile here, he didn't need to apologize.
Pardon?
If Paul did not revile the high priest, yes, he would not need to apologize.
He would not, no.
Okay.
Yeah. But he knew he was wrong when he recognized it was the high priest, what he had said. Who are you, you whitewash, you know? You hit me. Well, I'm the high priest. Whoa, sorry. Krista.
In Acts 7 with Stephen's speech, when he was in front of the high priest, was that the same high priest as Paul?
I don't recall. That's a good question. Does it say who the high priest was?
Acts
7:1 says, and the high priest said, are these things so? Speaking to Stephen, It's a good question. I would have to check it out. My footnote says probably Caiaphas, see note on John 18:13-14, who remained in office until AD 36. So it might have been him. I'd have to go back and see the chart. I don't recall looking. I didn't really look that up to see who the high priests were, how they, but that would be an interesting look.
I find Stephen, I'm amazed how much time the council gave Stephen to speak.
Oh, yeah. Really? I mean, that you could read Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 and you get a history of the Old Testament that you're not going to get anywhere else. The summary of that. Where did I leave off? 25. Now Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" This we're going to see the second and the third. He said he'd deny him three times, right? So you are also not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, "I am not." Again, we see the contrast between Jesus, "I am," and "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" One of the commentators, I thought it was interesting. He said, as they were standing around that charcoal fire, you know, maybe the wind blew up and Peter's face was illuminated for a second. And the guy said, "Hey, aren't you the guy from the garden?" Right? But obviously, the guy had, it says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. That's another reason why I think it's John, because John seems to know this. There's so many details that John's giving to us in this story. He almost had to be an eyewitness. You know what I mean? It's just such a, all of the details, a relative of the man, a servant of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. 13:38, why is that rooster crowing so important? Okay, let's go back to 13. Let's go to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" This is when he's going to go to the Father. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Here he goes. "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Ouch. Ouch. And so then we see here, Peter again denied it. That's three times. And at once, a rooster crowed. I love what one guy said I read. I should have wrote down who said it. He said, Peter can deny it, meaning he can deny that he was a disciple, right? One of his disciples. But he can't change reality. Because he's his.
But he did walk on water.
He's his sheep. Yep. Right? So he says, Peter can deny it, but he can't change reality. Now, I don't want to go too far into this because we're going to pick it up later, but I do want to go to chapter 21. I don't want to leave you with Peter denying the Lord and not go to chapter 21, verse 15. I think we have to go and just read this and then we'll teach through it when we get there. But even though Peter denied the Lord, listen to what happens much, much later. This is after Christ has been crucified, after he is resurrected. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time. Why three times? Yes. And I think we see here the restoration of the Lord. And Peter knows what's going on. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Even though Peter did deny him, Peter was repentant and was received from the Lord. Judas was unrepentant and sealed his fate by committing suicide, okay, cutting himself off. Now, let's go back to verse 28. Jesus comes now to Pilate, okay? It is here that John gives more details than all of the three synoptic gospels together in this section, all right? Verse 28 following, for 32. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Your question earlier, Bob, it would appear that some people believe that, scholars believe that Caiaphas and Annas houses were joined by a common courtyard. Okay? That's one of the reasons. So they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. We don't really get any of the interaction in John of what happened with Caiaphas. Those are reserved for the synoptics. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Wow. Yeah. What hypocrites. That's the word. So here they're bringing Jesus illegally, having meetings where the Sanhedrin was not permitted to have meetings after dark. They're doing all these meetings after dark, behind closed doors, clandestine, right? And now they bring him to Pilate, but they won't go into a Gentile's house because they don't want to defile themselves because they want to eat the Passover meal. Ironically, that points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. J.C. Ryle, if you've ever read anything by J.C. Ryle, go and read this section on John by J.C. Ryle. He calls these men such hypocrites. He really, only in the way a Puritan guy could do it. You know what I mean? It's just beautiful the way he lays this out. And shows the hypocrisy of these men. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Verse 29. So Pilate, by the way, who held his office in Jerusalem, Judea, from 26 to 37 AD. So Pilate went outside to them and said, now, why did he come outside? Well, because he knew them. And he knew his central headquarters was not in Jerusalem. He was there in Jerusalem with the Praetorian Guard in their headquarters because this was the Passover. He came for the Jewish holidays in case something happened. So he was there on duty during the Passover. And he knew that these Jews would not come in to his residence where he was staying because they did not want to be ceremonially defiled. Right? There was some ceremonial defilement that took one day to cleanse you. You could be cleansed, take a ritual bath, and you could be cleansed by dark, at dark, after the sun went down. But this one would have been 7 days. Well, that meant they would have been disqualified from eating the Passover meal, which obviously was very important to them. Externally. Not so much in the heart, obviously, for the sake of appearances. Okay? It goes back to your question, Bob. The fact that God didn't slay them when they went through all this false ritualistic stuff that meant nothing to them. God was merciful. Until AD 70. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation Watch this interchange. This is a good interchange. What accusation do you bring against this man? Obviously, they've already spoken, and Pilate's been informed as to what's going on. We know that from the synoptics, because his wife warns him, right? She had a dream and she warns him, look, I was going to bring the book where we have the parallels. Sometimes reading the parallels of the Gospels is really good to give you the flow of what's going on when you read all excerpts. What's that called? When you read all four of those? I guess it's... Yeah, but I thought there was a name for that book. I can't think of it. Because I have the one by John MacArthur, and it's really, really well done. The way those guys weave it. He says, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They, meaning the Jews, answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Well, that's a pretty ambiguous, you know, accusation, doing evil, right? You're bringing somebody doing evil to the Roman, the head Roman guy, right? Come on. What's that all about? But it gets interesting. If this man were not doing evil, a vague accusation, we would not have delivered him over to you. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. In other words, why are you bringing him to me? Why are you bothering me with this stuff? Right? The Jews said to him, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Wow, that escalated quickly. Here's a guy doing a little evil, right? If he weren't doing evil, we wouldn't bring him to you. Now they're gonna, we can't kill anybody. Well, wait a minute. How about a fair trial? How about 2-3 witnesses bringing accusation? No, man, they went right for the jugular. Hey, we can't kill anybody.
Wrong. Excuse me here. No. Why were they allowed to stone Stephen then?
They weren't. They broke the law.
And the Romans didn't do anything.
No, they let it go. They broke the law because in anger, if you'll recall, Paul was holding the cloaks of the ones who stoned. They just broke out and did it. And there was no, from what we know, historically, there's no repercussions we read about. But no, they weren't, they had no right to do that. Yeah, but they told Jesus, we've never been slaves to anyone, remember?
Yeah. They tried to stone him coming outside the
city. Yeah, and throw him off a cliff. 3 times they tried to stone him, and then they tried to push him off, throw him off a cliff that one time. But
yet they didn't take Stephen before the Romans. So, you know, it's just
premeditated. Yeah, yeah, that's what it is. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, in John 8:59 they tried to stone him. In John 10:31 they tried to stone him. And then in Luke 4:29 they tried to throw him off a cliff to kill him. But notice, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Notice 32, John's statement. This was to fulfill the word. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Where was that? Let's go to John 12:32. John chapter 12. This was to fulfill the word. I keep saying world. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus could not have died by stoning. Jesus could not have died by being thrown off a cliff. Right? That would not have fulfilled prophecy. Plus, it completed the promises of God. Okay, that we read about in Isaiah and in, you know, 53 and in other places. But let's go back to chapter 12, verse 32. Can't find it. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all, he said all people, people's added, it will draw all to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, lifted up, we went through that over 80 times in the four Gospels, 108 times in the Old Testament, the Son of Man is referred to as being lifted up, right? 93 of those are in Ezekiel that the Son of Man is referred to. So this Son of Man that's going to be lifted up refers to crucifixion. That's what the lifted up means. So when he said that's This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Why did he have to die on the cross? Let's go to Deuteronomy 21:23, and then you're jumping ahead of me, Bob. Don't be cheating. No, I'm just teasing. Joshua, let's go back. Deuteronomy. What verse did I say? 21:23. Deuteronomy 21:23. Verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay? So we're told there that a hanged man is cursed by God. So when Jesus hung on the cross, he was cursed by God. Paul takes that truth in the book of Galatians and tells us he was cursed in our place. Right. If you want to hear a great teaching on the curse motif, Google monergism and look for R.C. Sproul, The Curse Motif, where he takes the blessing of Aaron, the Lord bless you and keep you, his face shine, you know that one? And he reverses it. I'll tell you what, if you've never listened to R.C. Sproul, The Curse Motif, that indeed is worth listening to. That is worth listening to. Sometimes teaching or walking through these narratives, you walk away, you're learning what the Lord is. How can I say it? Sometimes we're looking for a moralistic teaching. You know what I mean? What do I do with this? And some of these narrative things, there's not much we could do with them other than seeing what Christ experienced and what happened to these men, the disciples, as we're looking. Obviously, we see that this whole trial situation is wrong. It's illegal. It's unlawful. Okay? But it is how God brought us our Savior. How, you know, how Christ suffered and atoned for our, died on the cross and atoned for our sins. And this is the predestined plan of God we read in Acts. So this is the way God did it. And we need to read these and study these passages and come to an understanding of how God did what he did. Okay. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for everyone that is here. Lord, I thank you that we could look to your word, that we could be built up and edified and see how you brought this great salvation at a real time, at a real place. And it's not just a story. It is real. These people are real. These men, women are real that you have in your book. Help us to grow and understand, Lord. Help us to walk by faith and trust you and to gain our understanding of the world in which we live. Not from mere experiences, but from the truth that you reveal to us through your word to give us a true Christian worldview that we might, O Lord, walk by faith and not by sight, but we might trust you in all that you have accomplished for us. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've shared together. In Christ's name, amen.